Chapter 2, The Gift of Writing, by Jamie Buckingham.
Let me take just a minute here, and I jotted down before I came over here this afternoon, seven things that you can test yourself against. If you'd like to do that. Number one is this. Did you, before you were, well, when you were young, and before your dreams and hopes for life were too colored by the world, before you accrued a false sense of values, did you, in those early idealistic years, dream of writing, want to write? You'll have to go back and think about that a little bit. But did you, when you were young, dream of writing? Number two, do you love to write? Is it a joy to you? Do you get inner joy and satisfaction from seeing your words on paper? Jackie can testify about the number of times she's come down in the middle of the night after having gone to bed and find me downstairs in my study. Front of my word processor, totally oblivious to the time. Totally oblivious. Don't you know that we have a plane to catch at 6 o'clock in the morning? Here it is, 12:30 at night, and you haven't packed yet. And I just, it's here. You know, it's birthing time. What do you want me to do, rope my knees together? I mean, we got to go, you know? We got to get this thing out. It's ready to hatch. And she just kind of puts up with me and goes on back to bed. She stopped sneering and slamming doors, you know, that kind of thing. Praise God for that. But to live with somebody like this, who has got this kind of thing in them, and it really is a gifted area. I mean, it's something that you didn't dream up, you didn't plan. It's not something because you have to do it. Sometimes you write because there's deadlines and there's mean people on the other end of the line who are going to do things to you if you don't get stuff in. They're going to curse you over your fax machine or something. But you. Maybe if we rephrased it this way. I think the gifted writer is the kind of person who has found something that he loves to do so much that he would be willing to pay somebody else for the privilege of doing it. When I first started writing, I wanted to write so much that I would have, if somebody had published my stuff, I would have paid them for the privilege. Now, that was before I found out that they pay you, and praise God that Steve Strang never found that out about me. He would have made many.
There's always time to change.
Many, many dollars on me because I wanted to do it so badly. I had to get it. It's just built inside of you. You know, somebody said the ideal career and vocation is to find something that you love to do so desperately that you would pay somebody else for the joy of doing it, and then talk them into paying you for doing it. That's the ideal kind of career for that. It's like something that you've never eaten before. I'd never eaten hummus until I went to Israel. And then after I got there, that's the most wonderful stuff in the world. Oh, I could just run my finger through it and eat it, you know, and dip the pita bread in it. But I'd never tasted it before, so I didn't know I had a taste for it. But then once you've tasted it, why, suddenly it's there, it's yours. And it may be that your writing is that same way. But see, the real writer will write not because he's being paid for it, or not because he's going to get the thrill of having his name broadcast out and known as a writer. Those are all false motives. He does it simply for the sake of putting his words on paper and using that paper as a form of communication to get it to somebody else. Now, he wants it read. You want it read, and that's right to want it read. I have dealt with some very, very humble writers who write good material and then they won't sell it, they won't distribute it, because they have done it for the glory of God. I think that's like the... We got so spiritual in our church, our choir leader got so spiritual one Sunday that he had the choir turn with their backs to the congregation and just sing to God, and all the rest of us just kind of... Everybody's facing the wall, singing, you know. We were humble. We've done some funny things in our church, but you really don't care. You don't care whether your name's involved. Some of the best stuff I've done, I was ghostwritten, and my name was not attached to it at all, any place. It wasn't there, and yet I got very deep satisfaction out of knowing that I had written something that had benefited and blessed and helped somebody else, whether my name was attached to it or not. I'm still doing some of that kind of stuff. I'm doing no ghostwriting anymore. I haven't virtually stopped collaborative writing. I did do a book. The only secular book I've really written was one I did 3 years ago with our congressman, who was an astronaut, and I did one on the American space industry. But he's a member of our church, and it was a fun thing to do. But I've essentially stopped collaborative writing because there's things inside of me that are bubbling that I really need to get out, and I can't leave them there any longer. But in those early days, it really didn't make any difference whether my name was involved with it or not. I just didn't care. I just, somehow, this was something God had given me, and he gave me the ability to do it. And so I still do a little bit of that. I go out, in fact, we're going out next week, or 2 weeks from now, I guess, out to California. I work with the executive director of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I do his writing for him. He's a great idea man, marvelous idea man. But he's awfully busy, and he's not a very good writer. And I can take the ideas that he gives me, and in a short period of time, I can write his column that goes out to all the Wycliffe constituents, this kind of thing, which is, and if my name were associated with it, why, they wouldn't read it, because these are all basically conservative evangelical type people, and if a known charismatic was doing it, why, they wouldn't write it, you know. And I read it, so I keep my name totally out of it. But there's an awful lot of satisfaction in reading the letters that are written back to him, thanking him for the great stuff, how he's changed their lives and all this kind of stuff. And he passes them along, and we joke about it, kid about it a lot. But it's just a lot of joy in that kind of thing, in knowing this is simply done that God can be glorified and that the word can go out. So you do it for the love of it. Number three. This is a true test of a writer. Can you accept rejection? And can you submit to correction and to harsh criticism? If you can't do that, you shouldn't be writing. Because the heart of the writer is submission. He will submit to his editor. He will submit to his book publishing company. He will submit to his readers to that degree. And he will learn and enjoy correction. Now, I've been writing for a number of years. Well, back since 1968 when I got started. I started I was 35, I guess, before I wrote anything to be published. 68, 78, 88, that's 23 years, something like that. And there's been 40-some books out of that, and I don't know how many magazine articles and columns and newspaper columns and everything else that I've written for publication. But I still get rejected. I guess maybe 10 out of the 12 columns that I submit to Charisma, two of those across the year, Steve will personally get hold of, and he'll send it back and said, you know, he'll say stuff. He says it nice, but he says, this is trash. And this is not worthy of the magazine. You can do better than this. And I, you know, I bristle a little bit on the inside, and I say, how many books have you written? You know, all you do is publish magazines and books and make a lot of money, you know, and what do you know about it? You know, you're 20 years younger than I am. What right do you have to, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But then the bile kind of settles back down into you, you know, and you look at it and you say, praise God. I'm so glad that thing didn't go into print. It would have made me look bad, and not just him, but it would have made me look bad. There's something inside of me that enjoys being corrected, even by those who don't know what they're talking about. I'm not talking about Steve on this one. I don't enjoy the rejection, and I don't enjoy being corrected, but I enjoy being improved. Yeah, that's it. It's the upgrade. And that's the... and so it's always painful when it happens. When a letter comes back in over something you've written. And it's painful when somebody says, I just read what you have written and I have denounced God and lost my salvation. Jesus, you know, and so you have to go back and re-examine even your theology. And that's right. I don't mind them canceling subscriptions. It's when they cancel out on God. I wrote a little book a number of years ago called Coping with Criticism, which was highly criticized. And but the burned. I got burned, you know. But at the heart of that, the whole theme of that book was that in every criticism there's a nugget of truth. Even when you're criticized unjustly, there's a nugget of truth, and the wise person will dig and find what that nugget is, and will apply that into his life. So he's teachability, correctability, I think, is it's got to be there for the writer. There's no place in Christian writing for the prima donna. There's just no area there. Number four. Are you willing to live your life under the axe of the deadline? If you're going to write professionally, you're going to deal with deadlines. And in dealing with deadlines, you're going to be dealing with personal disciplines. Because there's no way to face the deadline without discipline. And in order to get it done, you're going to have to stop doing something else. You cannot create a book and do everything else at the same time. Now, you can do those other things, but you can't do them at the same time. I know in my own writing, if I'm working on a magazine article, or if I'm editing something, or if I'm working on a magazine column, that I can do this as I go. I can take my word processor and set it up on the little lunch tray in the airliner if I'm making a cross-country trip, and I can do that kind of thing, or I can set it up in the hotel room, or I can even write at my desk at home with all the stacks of unanswered mail and everything else that's all around me. If I'm just going to spend an hour or 2 hours working on something that's right there, or if I'm rewriting something that I've written. But if I'm working on a book, I've got to get away from everything. I leave this world. I go off to another planet to get that done. And I know there are writers out there who write for 2 hours every morning. I just can't do that. When I do it, I have to get totally apart from everything else. I wrote Tramp for the Lord. A better illustration is this little book called Power for Living, and I've brought copies enough for each one of you, which is a simple little book on evangelism that the DeMoss Foundation published, the Arthur DeMoss Foundation published. And they paid for it, and then some of you remember the campaign that they had on this. They put more money into this advertising campaign than has ever been put into any kind of advertising campaign for a single project of any nature. They put $25 million into the advertising campaign. They took out full-page ads in every major secular newspaper and magazine in America on this, Wall Street Journal, Time, Newsweek, everything. Ran 30-second commercials on television with some of the best-known Christian people in America advertising this book, Tom Landry and Roger Staubach and Chuck Colson and Janet Lynn, who was the Olympic ice skating champion, and some others. And they were all holding up this little book and saying, there's more in life than ice skating, or there's more in life than the Dallas Cowboys. And we want to give you this book, and if you'll call this 800 number, why, we'll send you this book, and we're not going to take any money for it. If you send us money, we're going to send it back. It's just a giveaway. And then they came to me and asked me to write it. And I had a deadline. It was a whole story involved in that kind of thing. Marvelous kind of story. But Nancy DeMoss had called me. This was after Arthur DeMoss had died, and the foundation was doing this. The DeMoss Foundation is a multi-million dollar foundation with one purpose, and that's evangelism. That's all. That's all it does is you give money into evangelism. They were for years the money behind Campus Crusade and behind Jerry Falwell's early evangelistic ministry and some other things. And they had already had the advertising going. They had the people were already holding this thing up on television. They already had running the ads in the newspaper. And they had commissioned this book to a committee to write. And it came back looking like a committee had written it. And Nancy DeMoss called me. She was in desperate straits. And she says, "You're the only person I know who can write this thing quickly and do it right. Will you do it?" And I didn't want to do it. We had just come back from overseas, and I was tired. And we had 5 days that we had planned to go up to the mountains of North Carolina and sit on the front porch of our little cabin up there and just watch the leaves turn. And I didn't want to do it anyway. And I went through a whole series of things, and I finally agreed to do it. They said, "Well, we've already got the book. We've already got the title. We've got the size of the book. We know how long it's going to be. It's 141 pages." And said, "What we do is we've got the shell, and we want you to write a turtle and put in it." and it's got to be a book on evangelism. It's got to be written so that the people will understand that it's not going to Christians. We're not giving it to Christians. It's not for Christians. If Christians want it, they can't have it. It's only going to non-Christians. That's the only ones it's for. That's your challenge. You've got to present the gospel in a way that non-Christians will understand it and find it interesting and be attracted to it. And we want it biblically correct at the same time. I said, "Well, how long do I have?" And she said, "You've got 9 days." Because that's all the time they had for the... I guess we had 13 days. But that's all the time. They had to have the book out in that time. They the presses were all sitting there just waiting for my... I mean, literally, it stopped everything, waiting for my stuff to start rolling through it. And because they'd already started the advertising campaign. People were already calling in, wanting this book, and it hadn't even been written yet. And I had just bought this Apple word processor. I'd never used it before. I was just in the process of making my transition from typewriter to...
How many times did you fluctuate back and forth? I want to know.
I had the word processor for 9 months before I ever used it.
Good.
It just sat there, intimidating, sneering, shaking its fist at me, and I dare you to touch me, and that kind of stuff. I hated using it. Yeah, as long as I don't push certain buttons that make everything disappear, why, we get along pretty good. I punched one of those buttons just the other day, and after years of using this thing, because this was... I lost a whole bunch of stuff. Garrison Keillor, in his first book, has got this marvelous introduction to the book, if you remember. Any of you all read that? He talked about having written the finest thing that had ever been written in all of history. Had it in his briefcase. And... He was carrying it with him because he wasn't going to let it down, and how he went into the men's room in a public building someplace with his son to take his son into a tinkle. And in taking the son into the stall while he set his briefcase down, when he walked out, somebody picked up the briefcase and walked off with it. And there went the finest thing that had ever been written in all of history with it. And Garrison says that there are times when standing on the platform, getting ready to go out to start his radio program, that he can hear the rustle of those pages just right out here. But he can't see them. And he says he knows that one day they'll come back, but so far they're just out there tantalizing him. And I said, I know how that feels. I can almost get it back, but it doesn't come back. Anyway, back to the story. That's a big rabbit that we chased.
Can I jump in?
Anyway, I took my computer and put it in the back of my car. My wife drove. I took... all of the research, every sermon that I'd ever preached, every sermon note that I ever had, I gathered them up from all these years, put them in a big box, and my wife drove, and I read the computer manual on the way from Florida to North Carolina, learning how to use that thing, and we got up there and set that thing up, and all I knew to do was how to turn it on, turn it off, and make the cursor move across the screen so that I could put words up there, and how to save. I found out that how I could save the material. And in 5 days, I wrote that book. And we put the computer back in the car, and I had saved 2 discs with the stuff on it. I remember I kept 1 disc in my little briefcase. I gave the other disc to my wife to separate them, and I said, if the car goes in the ditch, before you go under, try to get that thing up on the bank someplace. Where even if they don't find us, they'll find that. It'll be left up there. I came back, sent the material in. We had about 7 days to go. Sent the material in, and they rejected the whole chapter on the Holy Spirit that I'd written, because Campus Crusades editors were editing this stuff, and they didn't like my charismatic approach to this. And we went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on that. Boy, what a time it was. And I finally gave in to everything they asked for except the use of the term baptism in the Holy Spirit. They said, I can't use the term baptism. You've got to use Bill Bright's term, filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't use baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I finally just said, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to compromise on the thing. I am just not going to compromise. And the moment I said it, right, the Lord said to me, He said 2 things. He said, first of all, it's awfully hard to communicate truth to somebody who doesn't understand. And I said, yes, sir, that's right. And he said, maybe you will understand now how difficult it is for me to get through to you. And then he said, you know, it's just possible that both you and Bill Bright are right on this. And I said, Lord, how can we both be right? I'm using scriptural terms and he's not. At least from my understanding, he wasn't. And he said, are you willing to run the risk of a book on evangelism not going out to lost people because you're going to fight over a term? And I said, no, sir, I'm not willing to run that risk. He said, then let it go. He said, somebody's got to die. It sounds like you're the only one who's willing to do this. So I said, okay, use your terminology. You know, kind of my attitude on it, you know. Went into print. They distributed, in the United States alone, they distributed 11 million of these. There's a little card in the back that said, check the box which applies to you. After reading this book, I've now prayed to invite Jesus Christ into my life. We had more than a million of those cards that were mailed back in of people who had read this book and accepted Jesus. They didn't give a hoot about my terminology on the Holy Spirit. They were hungry people. They were, and I learned something about correction from that. And I was willing to live under the axe of the deadline. Number five. Do others enjoy reading what you've written? The blessing of good writing is that people enjoy reading what you have written. I'm not saying whether what you have written is doctrinally correct or not. But do people like to read it? And if they like to read it, they'll buy it. That's one of the tests you can find out whether you're a successful writer or not, is whether people buy your material. And you can give it away all day long and people will say, that's wonderful, but whether they enjoy reading it or not, I don't know. But the real test of this matter is, do they enjoy reading what you have written? Number six, and that's the test of solitude. There is no way to write except in solitude. Can you take it? Can you take the long stretches of isolation that are necessary to write? A person who has to have people around them all the time will never be a good writer. The good writer has got to be a person who enjoys solitude, who enjoys aloneness. Now, he doesn't have to enjoy it for long periods of time. You don't have to be a hermit. But you've got to be able to take it, to go aside. There have been times when I mentioned Triumph for the Lord, when I did that, I took my typewriter. I was still working on a typewriter at the time. All the research I'd done in my interviews with Corrie Ten Boom, I took my sleeping bag and went down to a house down the coast that was vacant. And I moved in there with four or five big cans of juice and some crackers and just worked straight through for 6 days, putting that material on paper. Just living and breathing, going to sleep at night, dreaming paragraphs, waking up in the morning with sentences running through my mind where I had learned the secret, and by the way, it's a marvelous secret, that when you're writing like that or you're continuing in the morning, don't ever close out what you've... Stop in the middle of something. Stop in the middle of a sentence. Stop in the middle of a paragraph. Don't close the chapter out. It's hard to get started in the morning. And so you keep it going, like those old movie serials that we used to see of Batman and the others, you know, that always kind of never did end. They just kind of enticed the kids to come on back the next Saturday afternoon and go into those. So part of that, you've just got to keep it going. I know women who are good writers who have small children. I think they're the greatest miracles that God's ever created. I don't know how in the world you do that. And I've known some of these ladies who are like Susanna Wesley, who just kind of grab their skirt and pull it up over. And yet I have found that that there are times, and these are exceptions to the rules, to where you have to do it when the kids have gone off to school, and you've got a three-hour time period in there, or the baby's taking a nap. My daughter-in-law, Michelle, who is one of the finest writers and perhaps the finest woman editor I've ever been around, has two little tiny people. And she'll get a babysitter 2 days a week when she gets into the serious stuff. The rest of the time she does it during nap times and after they go to bed at night and early in the morning and everything else, and trying to do that kind of thing is very difficult. But she, if you're talented and if you're gifted and if you can live even with the quiet times, then you can get it done. But writing is lonely business. It's solitary business, and it can never be done in a crowd. That's just as well. Ernest Hemingway wrote this marvelous little thing about how he had been invited to move to Greenwich Village with all the other writers. And he said he went up there and spent a week or so and left, headed back to Key West, where he could get quiet again, because he said Greenwich Village is filled with writers. He described them as angleworms in a jar. Jar full of angleworms that you never could tell the difference between their head and their tail. And he says after a while you get it all mixed up when you're in there. He says you got to get out and get alone in order to get this done. The people never write in colonies. You hear about writers' colonies, but you never really do the good stuff in a colony. You do it by yourself. I can't even do it in my office if I hear the telephone ring. Number 7. We're talking about tests of writers. Are you the kind of person who continuously seeks and sees and creates? You grab hold of those thoughts. There's stories in everything. Do you see those stories? This is what I'm asking. Are you observant enough? If we took a walk early in the morning out away from here, we could get away from all this traffic and everything, and just walked out through the field, are there things there that you would see and hear that other people do not see and hear? Every once in a while I'll get into a room full of people like that. If we can get outside, you can't do it here because there's a disco bar out there, but, and just get quiet and say, what do you hear? And it's amazing what you hear when you start listening that you never would hear. The writer is always hearing those things. Crickets and the brushing of the leaves against the side of the house and things that you ordinarily don't hear. The writer is tuned to all of those things in life.
Beyond words.
I had a second grade teacher. She was a Norwegian woman. Her name was Iola Helseth. And she spotted something in me, which I didn't spot myself. And she asked me, after lunch, every day, to stand up in front of the class and tell a story. You're supposed to come back in after lunch and kind of have a little quiet period in there. So I would stand up and tell a story. This is second grade. And I ran out of stories in a big hurry, and my father had purchased a set. My father had been an English professor for years before he came down to Florida and went in the citrus fruit business. He had a whole set of Edgar Rice Burroughs. Edgar Rice Burroughs had written the Tarzan series. And I read those, second grade. And I had a running story going. I would come back in the second, every day in the second grade, stand in front of the class, and I would tell, I had to stay ahead of them because I had to read them. And then I would tell the class the next day about the latest Tarzan adventure. And it was the beginning of a whole storytelling career for me. And it's because she spotted something in me and kind of encourage that. Okay, one last point here, number 8.
You said there were 7 points.
7 things.
Oh, well, really, there's eight. Okay. I just couldn't read my writing here. Does writing, which is the, and by writing now, I'm talking about the recording of life and events. I'm not talking about writing sermons. I'm talking about the recording of life and events, either yours or other people's. Does that seem really important to you? Does writing, which is the recording of life and events, either yours or other people's, seem really important to you? In other words, let's look at it from the other side of the coin. Do you feel disappointed when a story goes untold? Is there something in you that says, that story ought to be told? I'd like to tell it.
Truth would be hurt if it weren't told.
Yeah, that's right. Truth would be hurt if it were not told. I fight with this all the time. Oh, I want to do that. And I don't have time anymore because I'm doing other things. I am doing it. But now the scope is broader and I see more and I'm in more contact with this. And you travel worldwide and suddenly there's stories every place. And if somebody would just tell that story, it doesn't have to be me. If somebody would just bless the world with that story. And so that's one of the reasons I'm here with you tonight. There's a lot of people who can write, who can do good biographies. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on, about broadening your horizons. A person who can write anything. Most of us just don't see it in the lives of people. And I want to encourage you with that, and I will encourage you as we go through this. But the good writer will be forever making notes. I've made notes on everything imaginable. I mean, match books. I've written on the back of my hand.
Toilet tissue.
Yeah. Oh, it's terrible. Because it just kind of
run to the restroom and
just kind of spreads out all over the place, you know. And sometimes that's the only paper that's available when you're sitting down. That you get a revelation on this thing. But yeah, the good writer will... The good writer will carry a notepad and a pencil like a bus driver carries his driver's license. He'll just have it with... It's the tool of the trade. It's the mark of the trade.
And reams of things that grabbed you as you were reading. Again, going through Charisma, going through Ministries Today, going through other good...
See, I cut and clip. I've got a little thing in my briefcase that my wife gave me, which is a little knife that you can slide along the paper that you don't have to use scissors that cuts out things. Yeah, and it's just a little razor knife type thing it goes up underneath the paper and just catches the paper and cuts it. And I don't even know where you got it, but it's one of the most useful gifts I've ever. Is that what it is?
What's it called?
Clip it. Clip it.
C-L-I-P. What?
IT. Clip it.
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 Yeah. And I'm sitting on you know, I've destroyed more airline magazines with this thing, you know. And you followed me. But the writer's always doing this. He's always gathering. Now, one of the things I've discovered about the notes I've made is that about 90% of them I don't use. They either grow cold and they're meaningless later on. All right, but other stuff, Steve made fun of my office and my desk. That stuff just piles up in there. But sometimes 3 or 4 years later, in shuffling through good night, revelation, you know, and suddenly it'll grow into something beautiful that's there.
I've been saving for 20 years, and all of a sudden some of that stuff is being activated.
Yeah. So I'm not one that says that you should have a clean floor and a clean desk. It'd be nice if you could file all that stuff, but the problem is that once it goes into a file folder, it's usually forgotten. It's gone forever unless you... And so I just kind of shuffle it around all the time and pick it up and look at it.
This concludes Chapter 2, The Gift of Writing by Jamie Buckingham.